I don't really have a beginning point and an end point. I just have a lot of stuff I feel like Yahweh wants me to say and has put in my heart. And so I am one thing I'm really excited about is to be back on the floor. We tried as speakers being on the stage for a bit, and it feels like I'm 40 miles away from all of you. It also feels like all of you are judging me from up there. But down here, for some reason, it feels like you don't. So that's either a you thing or a me thing. But I don't really have a beginning point and an end point of where I want to get to. One of the things I talked about last week is I believe as we are pursuing and moving into the idea of righteous sonship, and this is kind of the identity we're kind of giving where we are moving and where we are at as a house is really discovering righteous sonship. And it's the idea that we are as righteous as God, and that we are sons and that we are daughters, right? That is the first revelation of who we are. I talked about this last week that if Crystal walks in here with her first mindset as being a prophet and not a daughter first, then she actually has a lesser revelation of who she is. She has a lesser revelation of who she's called to be. She's a daughter first and then a prophet, right? I'm a son first and then I move into my different spheres of ministry and calling. And so moving into this idea of righteous sonship. And so two of the things I feel like we that encompass almost all, it's almost scary, but really almost everything that we deal with in our own lives can kind of be centered around and built around a lack of understanding who we are. It sounds so cliche, but like almost every time, like if you go A to Z, you can always end up back at the idea that the biggest issue with our anthropology is oftentimes we don't know who we are. We don't know what we're called to be and who we are. And so a couple of things that I've been wanting to squash when it comes to who we are. One, last week we talked about supernatural idolatry. And the idea that the supernatural is not the springboard. It's actually sonship that makes us who we are. And the supernatural is actually the overflow of our identity. And oftentimes, it seems like supernatural churches and supernatural culture have used the supernatural as their own form of legalism in a way to enter into something. That if we don't have that, we're not entering and going where we need to go. And that's realistically not true. We have the freedom and the power, whether anybody flails around or everyone sits in a room, we have the freedom and authority to enter into his throne room, into his gaze without any of that, right? And so oftentimes we can almost use it as a form of legalism to determine the success and failure of our services, of our ministries, and we have to change that. And I want to talk about another topic tonight with that too, which is kingdom society. And we're going to get there. We're not going to start there, but we are going to talk about kingdom vision and kingdom society. Understanding of, we often talk about the idea of living in the kingdom. A lot of mottos and kind of the new cool slogan around the charismatic movement is like, you know, on earth as in heaven, or in Chattanooga as in heaven, in Reading as in heaven. And so when we use those terms, I think oftentimes we either don't really understand what that means, or we may have a misguided concept of what that looks like. And so I want us as sons and daughters to be given a very clear idea of what kingdom society looks like. You know, we've kind of heard not wrong terminology, but we've kind of heard the terminology of, you know, we're called to take over the seven mountains of influence and all these things. And I believe, you know, believers are meant to be used in anything, but that's really not the goal. The goal is not conquering. The goal is love. And so it's a different mindset and a different focus. But I do want us to start back in on sonship, I believe. And so let's go to Romans 8 again. I know what you're thinking. Quit going to Romans 8. When all of you can come by and memorize it, I will stop going there, I promise. Because I haven't memorized it, so until I do, we're going to be here. That's going to be a while. We're going to go back to verse 14. I'm going to start in Romans 8, and I want to give this portion of Scripture again, then I want us to actually jump to Romans 5. I want us to push back and look a little deeper at this idea of maturity and righteousness. So this is Romans 8:14 out of the Passion. It says, the mature children of God, right? And this is the biggest portion of this, the mature children. This is a defining break. This is not everybody. This is the person who would see themselves as a mature believer. The mature children of God are those who are moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit and you did not receive the spirit of religious duty. What does the spirit of religious duty tell us? It says here, leading you back into the fear of never being good enough. Right? So the moment any piece of us feels unvaluable to the Father, there is an incorrect way in which we are thinking about ourselves. Bill Johnson says it a lot more eloquently. He says, any thought I have about myself that the Father doesn't have about me is an incorrect thought. Any way I see myself he doesn't see me is actually something wrong with how I view myself. Not even wrong with who I am. Wrong with how I view myself. So leading you back into the fear of never being good enough. But you have received the spirit of full acceptance. Not acceptance by this, not acceptance by that rule, not acceptance by if you do this, not acceptance by if you tithe this much. It's the spirit of full acceptance simply because you have faith. Unfolding you into the family of God, and you will never feel orphaned, for as he rises up within us, our spirit joins him in saying the words of tender affection, beloved Father or Abba Father. For the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as he whispers into our innermost being, you are God's beloved child. Now push back to Romans 5, verse 1. But just to stop there for a moment, that is very massive. That the greatest sign of maturity that you can find is yourself is that 100% of you believes that you are a son and daughter. And that's scary because if you're like me, I don't fully believe that. And so there's a piece of us who we can kind of oftentimes go so deep into demonology. We can get so deep into eschatology. We can get so deep into cosmology and all these ancient things and all these practices and all the seven blood moons and what they mean. And we go so far in thinking we're furthering our education when the reality is the first sign of maturity is that you believe in who you are. And so one of the great challenges as a speaker, as a leader, as a pastor, is the concept of how do we move on from this until everyone in the room gets this? And the only conclusion I have is we won't. So could be 5 years, could be 10 years. And once there's only a few left, you're going to start knowing who they are. So get on the train. No, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't that be awful if we're all just waiting on one person to get it and we're all just kind of looking at them? Every worship service, like, God, just fall out in the spirit or something so we can move on. If he quotes Romans 8 one more time, I'm going to vomit. And so we have to understand that is the baseline of maturity. I want us to move into Romans 5 and really divulge into the idea of righteousness. This is Romans 5. And we're going to go through a couple different sections and break it up here. But starting at verse 1, it says, our faith in Jesus. We'll just stop there for a sec. Our faith in Jesus. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing added. Nothing taken away. Our faith in Jesus transfers God's righteousness to us. And he now declares us flawless in his eyes. Notice there's no future tense in that, right? Oftentimes growing up the religious ways we did is God's righteousness will be transferred to you when you die. And when you die, you'll be considered flawless. And until then, you're a big piece of crap. So good luck getting to heaven, right? That's been the base of our theology most of our lives. This means we can now enjoy true and lasting peace with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, has done for us. We can enjoy true, lasting peace. These are weighty verses. I think we go through them super fast, and we're trying to get to all the super deep, fast nuggets. But imagine waking up every day with the concept and the baseline idea that you have peace with God. Imagine if you actually lived out of the realization that his mercies are new every morning. And the thing that you've been battling for 10 years, the thing you've been battling for 20 years, the unbelief, the fear, the this issue, the this addiction, actually dies as soon as the sun comes up once again. What if you woke up every morning with that concept? It would change, I think, a lot of who we are. Our faith guarantees us permanent access into the marvelous kindness that has given us, ready? A perfect relationship with God. Not future tense. current tense. Our faith, right? So chapter 4 of Romans is Paul elaborating on the idea of faith leading to righteousness. And the best way he can describe it is to go pre-Mosaic law. And so what does he show us? He shows us that when God gave the word to Abraham that you will have a son, Abraham did the craziest thing on the planet. He believed him. And when he believed him, it says that faith in Yahweh's word actually transferred to Abraham as righteousness. And through the process of simply believing the spoken word of Yahweh, he actually moved into being who he was and who he ought to be. Right? We've talked about this, the word righteousness. We have to do our best to change a little bit of our vocabulary of this word. Righteousness in the Greek is dikaiousine. Dikaiousine, right? And we've often said it as to be in right standing, which is an okay term, but really the baseline, if you get to the real meat and potatoes of that word, it is to be as one ought to be. To be as righteous as God, as we've talked about, is not about equality, it's about identity. It's about the concept that it's just as much as God is going to be God yesterday, today, and forever, just as much as he is exactly who he is, you are now who you are. Right? So the spiritual journey, what we call spiritual formation, and I know we talk about it a lot, I'm just going to keep saying it over and over again, but the process of spiritual formation is not becoming someone new, it's actually discovering who you've already became. This is the journey we're on. But oftentimes we live with the concept that salvation happened here, and that means when I die, I get to go somewhere special, and the rest of my life is changing me. And that's not true. It just says that our faith in Jesus, our moment of conversion, our belief that he is the risen Son of God actually transfers God's righteousness. So just as much as God is God, now you are you. That's a big deal to me. Everyone's like, yeah, I knew that. No big deal. Doesn't matter. That's a massive concept to understand for all of us. Is that from the moment I met Jesus, every piece of me now is exactly who I ought to be. It changes our scripture that we are seated in heavenly places, and we realize this is not a future tense scripture. This is a present tense scripture. That seated in heavenly places is a connective thing. N.T. Wright says that when Jesus died on the cross, heaven and earth began a collision course for each other, and it's currently happening right now. And we are that collision course throughout society, and we're going to get to that. But it says, it has given us a perfect relationship with God. What incredible joy burst forth within us as we keep on celebrating our hope of experiencing God's glory. Now, that is future tense, right? Experiencing God's glory. What is glorification? Glorification is the end of the process where every piece of me, and you can learn this at Foundations. Applications open. I don't know when they open again, but anyway, that was a plug for our school. But glorification is the process, the final kiss of Yahweh of my now not only is the internal me exactly what I'm supposed to be, now the body matches. And I have a firm belief. There's a scripture, it's so funny. There's a scripture where a man comes up to talk to Jesus, and he's like, I need you to heal my son. And Jesus says, let's go. And he said, no, if you just say it, it'll happen. And Jesus goes, I've never seen faith like this in the whole universe. And then we read on when Paul's talking, and we realize that we only have faith because God gives it to us. And so Jesus is looking at this guy and goes, this guy has more faith than you could ever imagine. And it goes, yeah, but it's your faith. For some reason, Jesus keeps accounting it to this guy when Jesus was the one who gave it. And I believe the only reason that we are not given a new body now and that we go in this type of death of ourselves and then transition into next life is so that when we do get our new bodies, God will look at you and say, look how much you believed in me. I think he's looking for a way to account stuff to your bank account. And a new body's part of that, right? But we see this kind of transfer. And we so this is what experiencing God's glory is really talking about here. The finish line of our belief is not only our internals being changed, but our external, right? Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians as that we will not be less clothed, but we will be more clothed in glory. That the our new bodies is the final promise of our Abba to us. And so it goes on to say, but that's not all. Even in times of trouble, we have a joyful confidence, knowing that our pressures or tribulation, depending on your Bible, will develop in us patient endurance. And patient endurance will refine our character, and proven character leads us back to hope. What a transition. What a cycle we take. So faith, it's the trinity of faith, hope, and love, right? So faith makes us who we are supposed to be. Faith transfers righteousness. Who are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be just like God. Not inequality and identity now. Don't freak out. Don't start writing a blog yet. Let me finish. Right? Just like God, which is what? Is love. Romans 8 says that we inherit all that he has, but it also says that we inherit all that he is. That's a big scripture. All that he has is great. All that he is doesn't make any sense. I've said that before, but it's true. So faith leads us into righteousness. Righteousness makes us what? Bodies of love. If his internal being if his anthropology is love, our anthropology is love, right? The baseline of our genetic DNA becomes love. And then when we understand that and we go through circumstance, it builds our character, which leads us to hope. And hope leads us back to faith. So we see this. It's a circle dance, just like the perichoresis, right? It's the circle dance. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And the process of that is refining our character, refining us into who he has designed us to be, which is carriers of the presence and the image bearers of Yahweh. If you notice through the entire Old Testament, every deity on the planet has some type of statue, right? Every one of them. One of the worst ones is, just to explain to you how bad the world can get, there's a place that Jesus describes as Hades or hell, and what the place is Golgotha. And the reason he describes it as Golgotha is there was a statue there made of Baal. Or Baal, however you want to, if you want to get technical about it. But we say Baal down south. You know what I'm saying? It's Baal. So it's Baal, and you got to get your oil changed. I don't even know what oil is. I've heard of oil. I've never heard of oil before, but anyway. I'm veering off. So in Golgotha, there was this statue of Baal, and what they would do, it was a big, huge bronze statue, and the back was open. And so they would fill the entire statue with hay, and they would light it on fire, and the hands would get extremely hot. And what they would do is they would take all the babies under 2 years old and put them on the hands. And as the babies screamed, they would scream out in worship to Baal. Yeah. I know we've got a Democratic president. The world feels like the worst right now. But maybe we could take a small step back and maybe look at society in a worse time. They would do this for hours upon hours, just put them on this altar until they dissolved into nothing. All of existence has been based on these type of figures of deities, right? Aphrodite, Zeus, Hercules, all these beings, right? All with different figures. Right? But who's the one that never got one? Yahweh. And through the entire Old Testament, it never made any sense. He's the only figure that for some reason never got any type of... And the hard thing for the Israelites to realize was, how do we build a tabernacle around someone we can't see or worship? That's what they hated. Israelites... Oh, nothing bothered them more than the fact that they could see every other temple, and when they looked inside, there was a beautiful version of their God with flowers on his necks and all this stuff, and it infuriated us. And it wasn't until the New Testament that Jesus begins to reveal to us that we are that image bearer, that we are that person, that every time we walk into a room, our destiny is to actually be the image of God. Yes. Everywhere we go. And so I want us to look at that. I want us to look at kingdom society. I believe that a lot of the problems that we are facing, and we've talked about this a bunch, it's not to harp on church in any way, but a lot of the problems we have seemed to face in church is that this has kind of become a safe haven for the saved and not a place of equipping, right? You go out there all week, you get beat to death by your job, you get beat to death by your husband, maybe your wife, your boss, your bills, and all that stuff, and by the grace of God, you just barely make it, squabbling into here just enough to get some worship in and just enough to maybe hear a couple words, and then you're out and you're back the next week, right? And we've talked about really the transition of what the house is supposed to look like. And I want to give you a picture of how I feel like Yahweh's been showing it to me, is that I believe that we are, as sons and daughters, we are actually given legal authority to tabernacle wherever we are. Wherever I place my butt, wherever I sit, wherever I stand, I'm given legal authority to, at that moment, become a tabernacle of the kingdom, right? Wherever Israel traveled, it didn't matter where they were, it became Israel. Because as soon as they got there, tent went up, outer court was done, inner court was done, Holy of Holies was done, and boom, somehow that whatever square footage they were camping out in became Israel. It became the nation of God. And this is the call of the believers, to become the nation of God. And I believe that this outer court, inner court, Holy of Holies concept does not die in the temple of God. I actually believe it's what we're called to live in. And I believe we've messed up the model of church, where somehow the church has become the outer court. It's actually become the place where everybody gets to go. And whether you're saved or not, you get to walk in. And it really doesn't matter what you believe or how you feel. Oftentimes we'll use signs like welcome home. And really, what does that mean? What does it mean to say welcome home if you don't believe in Jesus? Is it a home? Right? And oftentimes our issue is we've decided to leave the world to its vices and move all of our stuff into here. And as long as they stay out there and we stay in here, we have no problems. Right? You keep all your nastiness out there, we'll be all the holy ones sitting in here. And I believe there is a transitioning happening in the body that's leading us into kingdom society, where we're going to begin to see that the world begins to look like the outer court. And that wherever believers are, they will begin to, wherever they are, tabernacle exactly at that post. There's going to become a point where people are sitting in cubicles, and the person to the left of them and the person to the right of them begin to feel such immense peace and such immense love, they're forced to ask the person next to them what's going on. It's a legal tabernacling. That's why witnessing is so hard. In the New Testament, for the early church, witnessing was not about what you said, it was about who you were. And so if we can eliminate the awkwardness of walking up to someone at Walmart and saying, can I talk to you about Jesus? And just living, is there anything, I'm a pastor, and like when someone says, can I talk to you about Jesus? I'm just thinking, please no, I don't want this right now. I don't want anything but this. Right? It's like the most awkward thing. And what happens is our lives are kind of been stripped down outside of sonship to simply being converts. And because of that, we have no legal authority to tabernacle wherever we are. Right? Josh has legal authority to tabernacle in all of his waiting rooms, in all of his patient rooms. And every time he walks into a room, that room now is meant to be left from earth and moved into the kingdom. The heavenly realm moves not with a prayer, not with a thing, but with a person. This is the concept of kingdom society. This is what I wrote about this. Attached to the revelation of sonship must be the understanding that we are free from the need to sin. Okay? We are free actually from the need to sin. Let's keep going in Romans 5. It says here, and there's still much more in verse 9. And there is still much more to say of his unfailing love for us. For through the blood of Jesus, we have heard the powerful declaration, you are now righteous in my sight. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, you will never experience the wrath of God. If we were to honestly ask ourselves, do any of us honestly live with the expectation that we will never experience the wrath of God? How can we experience the wrath of God if we're as righteous as him? So the two can't go together, right? Let's keep going. So if while we were still enemies, God fully reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, then something greater than friendship is ours. Now that we are at peace with God and because we share in his resurrection life, how much more we will be rescued from sin's dominion. This is a major concept we have to understand. I believe the church has often lived in this idea that I'm going to get saved, and until death happens, I'm just going to be a sinner. I'm just going to be a sinner who's barely going to make it. By the grace of God, I'm going to get in, right? And there's a beautiful statement from, his name's leaving me. It'll come to me. He's from Bethel, but there's a beautiful statement from one of the guys at Bethel, and he says, if we're waiting for death to be free from the ability to sin, then death is our Savior, not Jesus. Right? And there's a concept of we're expecting to legally tabernacle in our society. We're expecting to legally tabernacle in our works, in our supermarkets, in our vocations, whatever it may be, but we are refusing to align our character with the realization that we do not have to live like the world lives. It's the pursuit and the honest understanding of holiness, that holiness is available to me in its entirety right now. We are actually not only free from the judgment of sin, we're actually free from the ability to have to. What is sin? Sin is choosing your own lordship over Jesus's. What is the original sin? Adam eats from the apple, and it's not about knowing what's right and wrong. For Adam, it's actually about choosing for himself what is right and wrong. So he eats from the apple. The first thing he chooses to do is to live in shame. And shame gets converted to the understanding that he's in nudity. And because he can't stand in who he is, he chooses shame and hiding over running into the arms of a father. There's a beautiful statement from N.T. Wright. He says that, I believe that when God called out to Adam, where are you? Adam's fear was not punishment. Adam was not scared of being punished. He was scared about being loved, even though he had broken the one rule that he wasn't supposed to. And oftentimes our fear of God is not out of punishment, because we've heard enough messages about his love. We've heard enough messages about his grace and his peace. So we're not oftentimes dealing too much at this point with condemnation. What we're actually dealing with is the fear of being loved and being unworthy of that love. That's our fear of God right now. It's not healthy. Our fear is reading scriptures about how righteous we are and internally not feeling that. Our fear is reading scriptures about how loved and how he sees us and views us as beloved. Read Song of Songs if you're over 16. If you're under 16, don't read Song of Songs. It's going to produce more questions than answers. You know, it's biblical something or another. Erotica. No, I'm just kidding. Oof. No, but got off track again there. But this is the concept often that we are dealing with now, is not a fear that when he finds me, he'll be mad at me. Our fear is that he will love me, but he doesn't really know me. He doesn't know what I'm thinking about. He doesn't know how I feel about this person. He doesn't know how I'm thinking about this. He doesn't know how I don't trust him with money. And if he hugs me like that, ooh, I'm going to be mad, and I'm going to feel bad, and it's going to be awful. So I don't want to see him. I don't want to read about him. I don't want to talk to him. And it's this fear and this kind of dominion of that no matter what happens in our lives, that we are going to sin, that we are going to consistently live in the idea of condemnation, when we've not only been freed from the sins we have committed, we've actually been freed from the ability to not choose sin anymore. And our problem is we are choosing the wrong lordship, and because of that, we are choosing the wrong path. And as long as we choose the path of servant, we will never understand the gracious love of sonship. Is everybody tracking? I know I'm kind of going a few different places, so I'm going to keep reading this. This is what I wrote. Attached to the revelation of sonship must be the understanding that we are free from the need to sin. Our lack of total freedom from sin comes out of our Western concept of being obsessed with sin and using shame as the mode of sin eradication. However, sonship, true sonship, carries the revelation that death is not my entryway into the kingdom realm. Jesus is. Jesus is my ticket into eternity. And the scariest concept to understand, even for myself sometimes, is that eternity started at my conversion, not at my death. There's some changes in there. There's some processes that happen. But eternity actually started the moment I believed in him. And that's when perfect righteousness was transferred to me. Heaven or the kingdom is not a separate place or reality. It is the truest reality. Jesus did not ascend into the sky. He actually ascended past our natural eyes. That's what we have to get. We have to really begin to reform our concept of heaven in our own heads. I've talked about this before in smaller groups, and I feel comfortable enough to talk about this here because I believe we're all at a well enough understanding to really understand this process. And I'm glad Marissa's here because I might actually use you because you're pregnant, so I'll use you. Not yet, but you stay there and stay pregnant. Don't have that baby yet. But in the Grecian times, in the first century, there was a man by the name of Epicurus. And the theology he created is called Epicureanism. Epicureanism is often where we as believers have got our concept of heaven. And so his thesis, his idea, his concept was that there is a God and there is a heaven. But heaven is not close to us. It's in another galaxy probably. It's past, they didn't have language for this yet, but it's past the Milky Way. It's somewhere distant, and God just has really big eyes and really big ears. So when he wants to look at us, he can. But when he doesn't, he can look away. But this is never through all of ancient scripture. And if you study Israel's history, I promise I'm not sounding like a quack right now. I promise you. Just stay with me. But this was not Israel's concept of the kingdom realm. And I like to use the term realm because we have to, amen. Listen, this will preach me back. If you won't, I got this. Even the chairs shout, hallelujah. What a holy place this is becoming where even the chairs shout his name, Yahweh. No, I'm just kidding. but their belief in heaven was radically different, that heaven was not as much a far-off place or a distant place that was somehow shooting through the stars like the Great Space Coaster on its way here. But that heaven is actually the truest reality and realm of our existence. It is the truest nature of who we are. Right? Eden would have believed to have been the place where earth and heaven crossed. Right? That's basic ancient cosmology about the Garden of Eden, is that Eden was the place where heaven and earth became one. Notice how they're not two different planets. They're not two different globes. They're two realities facing each other. There are two realities intersecting. We see it in the life of Jesus. Jesus dies, he gets born again, and he gets a new body. Somehow this body is his body. It has holes in his hands, holes in his feet, whip marks on his back. It looks like him because they recognize him. So it's a physical body, just like on our earthly realm. But then what happens? He gets to the house of the disciples and he walks through the wall. And the door was right there. So really he was just showing off. Whatever. I said, whoa, Jesus, relax. You're alive. We get it. But he walks through the wall. And so what does he show us? He shows us that he's in our realm, but somehow matter bends to him and not us to matter. I know. Thank you. Hard concept. I get it. I know. We'll talk about it a bunch. But this is how we have to begin to understand heaven, is that heaven is not something up there. It's right here. It's just past our grasp. Not all of it. There is a third realm, a kingdom realm, where his throne is. But even again, our mind likes to go to distance, doesn't it? This is the best interpretation, in my opinion. I feel like this was given to me strictly from the Lord to try to help people understand the reality of living on earth, but understanding heaven. Marissa, come up here. I know. You're good. Marissa is very pregnant right now, so pray for her and Fisher. And this is their 12th, or they're going for 16 children, so pray for them. The reality is this. Here's how I want you to try to understand heaven and earth. Okay. Is Marissa's baby in the room? Yes. Right? Let's all say yes. Is Marissa's baby in the room? Yes. Is Marissa's baby really in the room? No. Some of you failed. Right? Right? Can Marissa's baby sit in this chair? It can, but only if what? If she does. Did Marissa's baby get here in their car? It did, right? But did it actually get here in the car? Did it smell the smells of the car? Did it feel the air conditioning on its face? Could it look out and see the trees and the flowers and the fall leaves right now? How great's the fall foliage, by the way, this year? It's beautiful. Thank God. All right, you're good. Thank you. You're amazing. Right? And so this is, I think this is a way to help us understand the reality of earth and heaven and how they parallel. At one point, that baby is going to come out of Marissa one of these days. One of these days. That baby's going to come out of Marissa. And it will enter the truest form of being on this planet it can. It will smell. Voices won't sound so boxed up. They'll be real. They'll be clear. It'll taste food for the first time. You ever seen a baby like taste cake for the first time? It changes every piece of their existence. They taste cake and they're like, oh God. You know? You know what that feels? I remember the first time I ever had a McFlurry and I was like, oh Lord. God. Oreos dripping and I'm like, Jesus. Son of man. Right? So I want us to get a better revelation and understanding of how earth and heaven works. And what our sonship does is actually gives us legal authority to penetrate this boundary. It does. I know it's hard. I get it. Jesus describes it really well when he's talking about the demon-possessed man. He frees a man from demon possession, and he said, what you just saw was this man entered the kingdom realm. That when this man was freed from demonic possession, he actually entered into that. One of the translations says the heavenly realm. Did he leave earth? Did his feet jump up in the sky? No. What happened is he left and penetrated this barrier of our eyes, our ears right now, and moved into a realm, a reality so great and so true that nothing demonic can live in it. Same thing happens with Peter. Peter's walking, his shadow is starting to heal people. It says every morning as he walks to the temple, they're putting out sick and dead people so that Peter, as his shadow walks by them, can heal them. Peter's not touching them. Now imagine if I tried to explain that to you with that scripture background for it. You'd probably hang me. You'd probably beat me out back and leave me back there to write a bad blog and move on. Tell everyone not to come here anymore. Because that's a rad concept, man. That I'm standing here and she's there, and as I'm walking, my shadow crosses her and she starts speaking in tongues. Or Will gets his bad foot back. One of these days, Will, we're praying. I'm just kidding. But Will's foot just goes normal. But what's happened is there's a truer reality in which we're entering in, and this is what we have to understand, not only about sin, but our legal authority to tabernacle. This is our right and our ability. This is the license that we carry as sons and daughters, that every time you enter somewhere and you sit there, you are given the legal authority to become the outer court. That actually anything somebody's dealing with is forced to leave in your presence. Jesus didn't say anything to the demon-possessed man first. The demon-possessed man talked to him. The demons talked to him and begged for mercy. The weirder thing is Jesus let it happen. I don't have a theology for that. If you do, call me. It doesn't make any sense, but that's the reality of what happened. But what happens is that wherever Jesus began to walk, there wasn't just the reality of the Son of God being on earth, but there was a greater reality. And this is the reality of kingdom society. This is how we influence those around us. This is how we influence the world around us. Is that everywhere we go, we live with such a revelation of being a son and daughter. We live with such a radical understanding of who we are. That everything we touch permeates presence. Paul has a rag filled with sweat that's going around and people are touching it and being healed. Doesn't make a lick of sense. Doesn't sound right. Doesn't hold any barrier to me. I can't understand it. But something about Paul radiated so much that everything he touched began to drip with a different reality. And this is the concept of conversion. This was actually the call of the church. Instead, what we've done is we've made this the place of conversion. Right? I wrote this, that the major change the church must make in the idea of kingdom living is moving from making tithe-paying, serving converts and lead people into identity and sonship. Our pulpits must move away from pandering and salvation calls to moving back to its place as the tool for equipping saints for the work of the ministry. This is the move that we have to make, even if it's just me and Cindy. Right? This is a transition. Is we've often lived with the concept that, okay, here's what I do. I invite an unsaved loved one to church. And then while they're at church, the pastor will talk about how bad they were and how much they need to change. We'll give a salvation call. I won't get anything out of that because I'm already saved, but my friend will. And then we'll bring two more friends and we won't still grow, but those two new friends will get saved. Then they'll bring two more. None of us will change anymore because we're hearing the same thing over and over again. But everyone will get saved. And then what we'll have is about 200 or 300 non-discipled people walking around with a small piece of the gospel because they've never been allowed to be equipped. And what's happened is we've put this mouth guard over the pulpit. When Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews talks about that this is actually for the equipping of you to do the work of the ministry. That is the whole point of the fivefold. Is for you to walk out of this room and radiate such a peace, such a love, such an atmosphere of heaven that people are being converted and you bring them here and say, now get ready to be discipled. Yes. We have a staff fully committed to discipling people, to changing people's lives. We are creating classes and opportunities for people to grow in their faith, to grow in their theology. What we are really not about right now is doing your job of bringing people into the faith. And I know it sounds harsh, but what happens is we're seeing a massive decline in spiritual intelligence. We're seeing a massive decline in understanding of the own theology of our own faith, what's supposed to be the center point of who we are, because this is not equipping anybody. This does two things. It gets people saved and tell you that you're about to get a raise from work and tell you that this is going to good things going to happen. And if you give and if you do this, this will be work out for you. And your next battle's over. That today, your next battle's ended. Maybe your battle should just be over because you're a son. Maybe your spiritual warfare is because you don't believe in who you are. Maybe it isn't another worship service or an altar call you need. Maybe you just need to understand the authority you've been given. Radicalized concept. And this is the move into kingdom society, and we're going to continue to talk about it. I'm not going to end it here, but this is the radical move that we are going to have to make, because what happens is when we can make the world the outer court, when we can make it the outer place in which we see as a battleground for bringing people into the heavenly realm, then the church can move into its greatest form of being the inner court, the place where believers gather together, they break bread, they educate themselves, they learn, they grow in their faith, they grow in their understanding of the word, they grow in the understanding of the spirit. And when that happens, our sanctuaries and our altars can actually become the holies of holies again. Our sanctuaries, our worship times can actually move about not being empty, but being full and pouring ourselves out for the great encounters of Christ. I talked about this a couple weeks ago that Paul says that, or Jesus says that we will see things that eye has not seen and hear things that ear has not heard. Well, I've seen people out of wheelchairs. I've heard about mass salvations. I've heard about this. So what is the unseen and the unheard? Because that's been around since Jesus' day. So if Jesus says we will see things and hear things that we haven't, and all those things have been happening since Jesus, what are we missing? What aren't we doing to create this type of atmosphere? And what happens is that all we're doing as believers is living our lives like normal, going to our works, living at this place, at that place. It's not about shame. It's about the realization that the world around us is a breeding ground to bring heaven. To bring the reality of the truest nature. There are so many people that I love to tell about what we're doing and who we are because I love the love that this place is built on. And when they come in, there's a radiation of love here. Every time someone has joined our community, it's not been because the message is great, although the messages are fantastic. No, I'm just kidding. It's not that the messages are great. It's actually been based off of the love that people feel when they walk in the room. Is that not success? And what happens is that when we begin to give a greater understanding that everything around us is made to be permeated with heaven, not because of something we can say, not because of something we can do, but simply because of who we are. One of the greatest things I love when I talk to Bert, Bert owns a tap room in downtown Chattanooga, and he said, sometimes I'll be standing there and people will just start sharing all their problems with me. First, it'll be like, hey, how are you doing? Great. And then the next thing is my dad was a warlock and my mom hit me and I got locked in a tub for 3 days. And Bert's like, I just asked if you wanted onion rings. Like, relax. Right? But what's happened is that there is something vibrating off of Bert to the place where I can't help but be vulnerable because what you have, I need. And the only way I know to get that is to confess what's going on in my life. And man, listen, that type of salvation, it's sticky. Yeah. That don't need rededication. And the realization is that as long as our churches can be measured in square feet, we will never be who we're called to be. As long as our churches can be measured by four walls, we'll never actually get to the place of being kingdom society. This is what made the early church so fantastic. I've said it before, imagine if you were a young woman in your early years, 18 to 25, and you're living in Rome and you're not seen as a person, you're seen as property. Where having sex with you or taking advantage of you or raping you is not seen as breaking the law, it's just seen as my right. And then you hear of a group of people, you don't know about their great services or their great worship calls, you probably don't even know they speak in tongues yet. All you know is that they view you different. They view you very different. They see you as valuable. They see you as a person. Paul gets so radicalized with it. It's easy for us now. Paul gets so radicalized with it that the letter of Romans is delivered by a woman named Phoebe, which before that would have been shock and awe. Not only did she deliver it, it's most likely believed that she read it. She was the one in the pulpit reading the letter of Paul. This is radical new way of living compared to what was going on. And you didn't have to pass out any tracts for people to look around you and go, I want that. I want to be whatever that is, whatever I've got to do, whatever I've got to get branded on me, I want to be a part of that. And how great would it be if everything around us began to permeate heaven so much that people came in here saying, I know Jesus, where do I go from here? And we can take this place and go, I got you. I've got you. Right? And the baseline, I believe, of this and this sonship is love. I want everybody to, yeah, go ahead and stand. I'm not going to go too much terribly long. That's what I'm going to tell myself. I believe oftentimes our challenge with this way of life is how do I act? Who do I become? How do I change, right? And this has always been kind of what we've been facing is our focus is on change and sin. Our lives have been built on not discovering your sonship, it's discovering all the different sins in your life so you don't do that anymore. Right? Which is awful because I spend my entire life not focused on who Jesus is. I spend my whole life focused on who I'm not. What a miserable time. I've grown up in super religious background. I grew up with that idea. I remember the first time somebody told me that every time you sinned, you weren't saved. And I thought, oh my Lord, if I find a woman attractive and die in a car wreck, I'm going to hell. I remember being like 9 years old and like almost getting a brain aneurysm at this thought of like, oh no. You know, don't think of bad words, don't think of bad words, don't think of bad words. Because as soon as I did, Lord would say, you're out of here, kid. I don't care who you are. And so our focus has been on sin. And when our focus is on sin, our focus becomes shame. And sonship begins at looking at him. And when we look at him, our process simply becomes love. There's a scripture in John 13. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it to you. It's John 33 through 34 and 35. Jesus has just got done with the process of washing his disciples' feet. Not only washing his disciples' feet, he actually washes the feet of the one who he knows will betray him. That's radical. Not only does he wash his feet, he washes the feet of Peter, who he knows will deny him. Jesus gets done washing their feet, which at the time did not happen. Men did not wash men's feet. Women washed men's feet. And rabbis definitely didn't wash feet. He washes their feet and he says this to them when he sits back down. He says, my dear friends, I only have a brief time left to be with you. And then you will search and long for me. But I tell you what I told the Jewish leaders. You will not be able to come where I am. So I give you now a new commandment. When Jesus says that, it's really time to perk your ears up. I give you a new commandment to love each other just as much as I have loved you. Now, it's weird because Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 34, we're already told to love each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's one of the top 10, right? How's it new? It's deeper. It's a deeper love, isn't it? This isn't loving your neighbor as yourself. It's loving someone greater than you could love yourself. It's washing the feet of someone who has persecuted you. It's washing the feet of the person who's about to be paid simply to betray you. Peter goes on to say right here, Peter interjects and basically goes like, hey, where are you going? I'm going to go where you go. Jesus says, no, actually you won't. You're going to deny me three times. And I think oftentimes we've seen this scripture as a great rebuke of Jesus being like, no, you're not idiot. You're going to be the worst of the other ones in here. It's Judas, then you, then everyone else. Right? That's kind of our concept, I think, oftentimes. And Peter's like, ugh. I disagree. I think what Jesus is doing is he's giving the first realization of what this commandment is. Is he's looking at Peter and says, actually, you're going to deny me. But guess what? I just washed your feet. I just washed your feet. That is love. I believe the hard thing about this is, how do we walk into society and be this? And oftentimes, if we will fix our gaze upon him and fix our gaze upon his love, it's the natural expression of who we are. I'm going to end with this. I'm in the process of writing a book, and I was reviewing it the other day, and I was looking back at kind of the first chapter, and I talk a little bit about my life, and I just want to share this story with you because I believe this is who we are called to be. I was in the worst season of my life. Recently gone through failed marriage, recently gone through what felt like the end of everything that I could be, any aspiration of existence. And I was living pretty well in the world, taking in all of its oaks and roots and things. And there was a night, the company I was working for had a corporate Christmas party, and our Christmas parties got to the place where that it was the company paid you to take an Uber there and an Uber home, because it's going to be one of those nights. And so I realized this was going to happen, and I knew it was going to be a wild night. And so we go, we have this big party, I Uber there, and it's just wild and crazy night. I did more stuff than I'd ever be willing or like to admit that I've done in my life. And it was just, by 3 a.m., I was almost completely incoherent. And I was at this person's house that I didn't know I met that night somewhere. Still don't know who they are. I was at their house for like 2 hours on their back porch with them. I don't even know where I met them. And I realized I was starting to kind of fade in and out, and I realized I can't fall asleep on a stranger's porch. I just have to get home. It's like 3 a.m. I've moved back in with my parents, and I've just got to find a way to get home, and I'll crawl my way up to bed, and I'll be fine. And so somehow I grab an Uber from downtown, and I hop in the Uber, and I close my eyes, and the next time I open my eyes, we're in Fort Oglethorpe. And I'm like, so like I'm kind of dazed and confused. I get out, and I'm getting close to the door, and I've realized the worst thing possible. I have no key to get into this house. It's 3:30 in the morning, Saturday night before Sunday, really now Sunday morning, and my father's a pastor. And I'm drunk and all other kinds of things. And I'm sitting there like with fear in my eyes. There's a rule. One of the things me and my dad share is that if we are woken up prematurely, all spiritual formation leaves our body. And all that's left is what is sin inside of us. And I've even told my wife that between the hours of 12 and 4 a.m., I'm not accountable for anything I say or do. You can't go to counseling for that, because that's not even me. And so I'm at the door, and I'm breathing heavy. And so I thought, I'll go down the line because my dad's about to have to preach. And so I don't want to be, you know, punched in the face or karate kicked in the throat. And so I call my sister twice. God forbid her ever answer her phone. She doesn't. She never answers her phone. And then I try calling my mother, who, if the house was falling apart, my mother would be asleep. And as it was going in a hurricane, she'd just be rolling in a ball of blankets, passed out. As long as her machine was on, she'd be dead. But I knew my dad. I knew if I called my dad, he'd wake up immediately. So I call my sister twice. I call my mom twice. I cuss out my sister in text, telling her to get up. Wake up, you. And nothing works. So I almost come to the conclusion I'm going to sleep in one of the chairs on the front patio. But it's 3:30 in the morning in January, and I kind of dressed for the evening. And so I was not suitable to do this, and I was slobbering a lot because I really couldn't get my words together. It was a great night. And so I finally decided, I said, you know what? I was like, I'm just going to call my dad. I'll take the tongue lashing, whatever. I'll deal with it. And then when I'm sober tomorrow, I'll pretend like it didn't even happen. And And so I call my dad. I mean, two rings, and my dad's awake. Hello? I said, hey, I'm outside, and I've got no way to get in. I was like, I know you're about to preach in like a couple hours. This is when we had Sunday morning services. And I said, could you please just let me in the house so I can go upstairs? So I see him come out. He's in his robe, and his hair is all. He had a little more hair back then, and it was all kind of up. And one of his eyes, when he wakes up, like this eye always stays closed, and this one's kind of open. And I'm thinking, golly, he's about to say words to me he would never tell anyone in his own congregation. And he opens the door, and he says, come inside. So I come inside, and I'm waiting, and he said, what happened? I said, I'm drunk, and I didn't want to sleep on someone's patio, and I didn't want to drive, so I took an Uber, and I'm so sorry. I know you got to preach in a couple hours, but I just want to go to bed. And he just looked right in my eyes, and he said, I'm so proud of you for coming home and not driving. I'm so proud of you. And he helped me upstairs because I couldn't walk by myself. He helped get me in my bed. And I just laid there. What's going on? And I realized that for honestly the first time in my life, I could see my dad's face, and I could see his hair, I could see his robe. And I realized that for one of the first times in my life, I had really just encountered Jesus. And that past that face and past that person was truly the face of my Savior. And for that moment, he was the pure version of being a city set upon a hill for me. It began the most radical change of my entire life. The reason I'm here is because of that one moment right there. Because my dad chose to be just like Jesus. And I think so much we are struggling with the concept of how do we live in a kingdom society as sons and daughters. And simply it is just radiating the face and the character of Jesus. People don't need to know who they're not. People don't need to know how much they need to give. People don't need to know the next book to read. Sometimes people just need to know that they are our part. And that sonship and daughtership is just available for them as it is for us. Let's close your eyes. Let me pray. Oh, Abba, we just thank you for tonight. Abba, I pray that you just begin to ingrain kingdom society into our hearts and into our minds. That you allow us to move in such a radical identity of being sons and daughters that everywhere we go, we radiate with the joy, the peace, and the love of heaven. That people move past our eyes to see yours. That they move past our words to hear yours. That they hear the comforting words of follow me, and they hear the comforting words of I will never leave you. Father, let us move into such a realization of the kingdom that our building, our time together becomes simply about celebration and not about lack. Let our altars return to being holy places where saints gather to pour themselves out. Let us see the world as the outer court, the place that we are chosen to reveal you to those around us. We worship you in Jesus' name.